The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
We're going to be in Joshua 10, verse 1 through 15. My name's Mike. So before I get started, most of my reading's done through audiobooks, so just be patient with me. All right, Joshua 10, 1 through 15. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Haran, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Ezekah and Mekedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Ezekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal.
Thanks, Mike. I gave him all the easy words to pronounce today. He came up, he's like, "I was Googling how to pronounce those words today." Hey, my name is Paul, I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage. I hope you had a Merry Christmas. Did y'all have a Merry Christmas? Good, yeah, it was a wonderful time for the Stevens clan. I got a little sick, so today I'm not feeling the best, so if my sermon's awful, I'm just gonna blame it on sickness. So just so you know, already. We are jumping back into our study of Joshua. We took a four-week break. When we got into the month of December, we decided to take 4 or 5 weeks to focus on an Advent story. We journeyed through the kind of the whole story of Scripture that concluded on Christmas Eve. And so today we're back in the book of Joshua, as you can tell from our reading today, and I'm looking forward to picking up our study. And we'll kind of keep our foot on the gas pedal all the way till we wrap up this study, and then we'll head into the Easter weekend. I'm excited to share with you what God has revealed through the study of His Word. But before I do that, would you join me in a word of prayer? Oh, Lord, I'm grateful for these opportunities you give us as your people, God. And especially on this week, God, when it just feels like and the year's wrapping up and we've been busy and we personally have had our foot to the gas pedal as a people in a busy season. And God, thank you for these moments where we can gather in this place, Lord. We can still our minds, settle our hearts and come before you. Holy Spirit, would you give us insight and understanding? Just help us to hear your voice, to hear the truth of your word today as we sit under the preaching of it. So we invite you to meet us in this place, God, to stir within us. God, may our worship be pleasing to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe I've told this story to you in the past. I can't recall if I have, pardon me. But it was 21 years ago this month that I was riding in a car to go to a wrestling tournament. I was a youth pastor. The senior pastor's son was in my youth group. He was wrestling in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, and his wife, Janie, and I had decided to carpool down to go watch this wrestling tournament. It was a rainy day in central Wisconsin, cold, rainy day. And we are outside of Oshkosh, and we're going about 70 miles an hour on the freeway, or actually it just turned into a two-lane road when we just hit glare eyes. And you can feel that horrible sensation of a vehicle losing control at 70 miles an hour. If you've ever been in that situation, it's a horrible feeling. I had my seatbelt on, Janie did not. And I remember as the vehicle started to lose control, I looked at her, and I had just officiated my very first funeral as a young pastor 2 months prior to an little 11-year-old girl named Holly who was killed in a rollover accident because she was ejected. And so as this car is losing control, I feel so utterly helpless, and we fishtail for what feels like minutes. It was probably just moments. And eventually the vehicle's tires catch. We were in a four-wheel drive Ford Ranger, and it would just begin to violently roll down the freeway. And you know how if you're in those situations, it's like time stops, and I'm capturing all my thoughts. I'm having incredibly lucid thinking going on in my brain. And midway through this violent accident, I think to myself, oh, please, I hope Janie does not get ejected. And as we're rolling, I look over, and she's already out of the vehicle. And it's horrific, and my heart sinks. And the vehicle comes to a stop on all fours. I'm trapped inside. I don't know if I'm injured. I'm too amped up to know if I'm injured or not. And I can't get out of the vehicle, so I had to take my seatbelt off, and I lay on my backside, and I begin to kick the door with both feet. Eventually, it jams open a little bit so I can squeeze out. And I look up, and I see laying on the freeway in front of me, I see Janie, motionless. And I was afraid. I mean, in that moment, I felt In a moment's time, all of the control that I thought that I had, I didn't have any of it. And you're reminded of that in moments like that. I felt desperate. I felt helpless. I felt 100% out of control. And then I look and I see Janie's body, and I feel horror. And when I get to her, I don't know what to do. I'm not sure. I don't have a playbook on how to act in a moment like this. I see cars stopping and people are not coming over to offer assistance. They're just looking with horror on their faces. And I'm screaming to shout 911. And I get down to Janie and I think, what am I supposed to do? And I just think, in essence, I cry out, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. I lay my hands on Janie and I begin to pray. I wonder about you in your life when you are in trouble. I wonder, where do you look for help? In your life, I wonder when you've lost all control, upon what do you stand in those moments? When you feel weak, where do you turn for strength? I mean, have you ever in your life found yourself in a desperate need of help? I'm assuming you have. Stripped of strength, devoid of control, feeling surrounded, without any moment's notice, you're hemmed in. I'm sure you found yourself in those moments. In those moments, I'm mindful of just the Psalms are filled with the promises and the comfort of God's character for us in those moments. I love what the psalmist writes in Psalm 46, a well-known psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a helper who can always be found in times of trouble. I think as we look at our text today, the one that was just read by Mike, I think it teaches us to say three words. And really, if you could summarize my sermon in three words, it would be these three words. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. We're going to unpack the text, but I think at the end of the day, as we try to discern and distill out of this narrative what it is that God has for us today, I think it's this. I think God wants us to have that posture of the heart, that humility, that trust in him that cries out in any and all circumstances, Lord, help me. Now in our text, as you recall from what Mike just read, this town of Gibeon is under attack. They feel vulnerable. They're in great trouble. They turn to Israel and to Joshua, but ultimately they turn to Yahweh, to Israel's God, and they ask for help. They're crying out, Lord, help me. Lord, help us. And then we see as Joshua arrives on the scene and he sees this battle that is before him, he turns his face heavenward and essentially he cries out, Lord, help us. Lord, help me. And since we're just jumping back into Joshua after 4 or 5 weeks out, let me catch up really, really briefly. I trust that you've been tracking with us through our study of Joshua, but up to this point, we're in the 10th chapter today. We've seen a couple of movements. The first 5 chapters of the book of Joshua kind of deal with the crossing of the Jordan River. These are the people of God, the Israelites, after centuries of being enslaved in Egypt, and after decades of wandering and disobedience in the wilderness, the book of Joshua tells us the incredible story of Joshua, the new leader replacing Moses for the people of Israel, and the supernatural way in which God brings them across the Jordan River into the land that he had been promising them. So we see the crossing of the Jordan. We see also the conquest of the city of Jericho and Ai, and we see the previous chapter, chapter 9 of Joshua, the Gibeonites terrified of Yahweh, of the power of the God of Israel. They sort of deceive and make an oath with the people of Israel to kind of preserve their well-being. And then all that leads us kind of up to our text today. Last chapter was the Gibeonites doing everything they could. Even though they were Canaanites, they sought to make oath with Israel so they wouldn't be destroyed. In fact, if you go to the very beginning of chapter 9, the first couple of verses, we read that all the kings who were west of the Jordan heard what had happened, heard of the power of the God of Israel. And they gathered together with one purpose, to wage war against Joshua and Israel. The kings in Canaan, I will call them the allied armies of the kings of Canaan, they recognize that they're in trouble. The reputation of Yahweh precedes him, and they know that the Israelites are coming. And so we're told in the beginning part of chapter 9 that they're gonna come together. They're going to come together with one purpose, to wage war. And then by the time we get to our chapter, we see them carrying out that plan. These cities that are banding together in our text, they are likely city-states. And kind of leading the charge is Adonai Zedek, this king of Jerusalem. And he recognizes, he sees the writing on the wall, he sees the advancing Israel armies, and he knows that his survivability, their ability, they have to come together as a people. And so these city-states are probably not necessarily friends, choose to band together in order to come up against Israel, sort of like the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they decide to go on an offensive. And so they set their sights on Israel's brand new ally, Gibeon. So, 3 things I want you to see today, and then 3 points of application I want you to take home. Here's the first thing I want you to see. Number 1, while living as God's people in a hostile world, expect warfare. While living as God's people in a hostile world, expect warfare. We read in verse 2 that the Gibeonites, this city, this new friend of Israel, this new ally of Israel, their city was a great city, and it was like one of the royal cities, we read. I mean, a royal city would have been an important city. They would have had their own king. They likely would have controlled a large territory. And additionally, we read that the Gibeon was greater than the previously conquered town of Ai, and it had men who were warriors. And even though Gibeon was perceived by its neighbors to be a great city, They knew that they weren't great enough to go up against the great God of Israel. And so they made decision to submissively approach Israel, to seek an oath, and to avoid taking up arms, even if they have to use deception to do so, which they do. And all this makes the kings in the region very uncomfortable. And as the invading Israelites are kind of moving south, these southern city-states are looking north, and they're like, oh, we got to do something. And as Israel is encroaching, this Adonai Zedek, this king of Jerusalem, sees a threat and he takes the lead. He recognizes that he and his neighbors are next, so they ally with one another. Which is interesting because if you look at the name Adonai Zedek, it literally means the Lord of Righteousness. And he's king of the place of peace, Jerusalem, and yet here he is going to war against the people of God. And look at the message of the king to his contemporaries. Look at verse 4. Here's what he says. Here's his message to these other kings as they look at the encroaching Israel. He says, come up to me and help me and let us strike Gibeon. For it's made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Which is interesting because there's three different instances in our chapter today where someone asks for help. We got Adonai Zedek asking for help here. In verse 6, we have the Gibeonites asking for help. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have Joshua himself asking for help. And as we look at Adonai Zedek asking for help, he's not asking for the help from the Lord. No, these are all anti-Israel kings, and they are gathered together. They've brought their forces together with all their armies to go up against Gibeon and make war. That's what we learn in verse 5. And in the mind of these armies, these people, these allied armies of the kings of Canaan, the great city of Gibeon with its warrior men, if they're afraid of Israel, they're concerned. Man, how powerful must this country be? Because if Israel, I was reading this week about all of the kind of geopolitical implications of this war, all these trade routes run through this region. And there's lots of archaeological evidence to support that during this era, during the Bronze Age, there was international trade already taking place. The economic and the political stability of the region depended on these trade routes remaining open. And now these kings are seeing Israel approach and they're terrified. And so Israel had sworn an oath to Gibeon by the Lord, the God of Israel. And so they are going to hear in a few moments that their allied friends, the Gibeonites, are under attack. And Israel, or Gibeon, is going to seek help. But as we look upon this scene here, as we look at the king Adonai Zedek, as we look at this warfare against the people of God, we see this king asking for help, but he does not ask for help from the Lord. I mean, he seeks help through the engagement with others, but he does not appeal to God. And if you think about these kings, they think that their help lays in the strength of a nationalistic and militaristic alliance. These kings are trusting in the combined might of their many armies, believing that will relieve them in their time of need. And then I think about us as we are reading this all these centuries later and we're looking back at this scene unfolding and we're left with the same question for ourselves. Okay, Adonai Zedek and his buddies, they felt desperate, they felt threatened, they felt worried, they felt vulnerable. We feel the same emotions often. So the question I ask is, where do I go when I'm desperate? Where do I go when I'm surrounded? Is my hope in the help of humans, in human strategies or solutions, is my help in the Lord? So, first thing we see, living as God's people in a hostile world, we are to expect warfare. And really the idea we're going to see again and again is that we're being invited as the people of God to this simple three-word response, a posture of the heart that says, Lord, help me. So, this king is not the only one asking for help. As we see in verse 6, so are the Gibeonites. Look at verse 6 with me. You can kind of hear the desperation for this city in the message that they send to Joshua and the people of Israel in verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal. And here's what they said. They said, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come to us quickly and save us and help us. For the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. Here's the second thing I want you to write down. When living as God's people in a hostile world, gotta ask for help. Gotta learn to ask for help. We look at verse 6, and we hear this cry, this threefold cry of these people. That they're desperate, they're surrounded, they're in dire need. And in three different ways, they express their desperation. They say, come up to us quickly. They cry, save us, they cry, help us. Unlike the kings of Canaan, these allied armies to the south who look to one another for help, the Gibeonites here are looking to their new allies for help. But they're not just asking Joshua and Israel for help. They're recognizing they're really asking the God of Israel for help because they knew, as we learned in the previous chapter, how powerful the Lord of Israel was. They testified to it. And so they know of and believe in the power of this God. Their request for help isn't simply a request to Israel, it's a request to the God of Israel. They know that this God has the power to deliver them. And so when Joshua receives word, he doesn't waste any time. He immediately departs from Gilgal And he heads to Gibeon. It's the 15 or 20 mile journey. They journey through the night. And Joshua takes with him the men of valor, we read in verse 7, the mighty men of war, and they're ready to take up arms in defense of their new allies. And as they approach the battlefield, God speaks afresh his promise and his reassurance over Joshua. This is something we're used to hearing from God in Joshua's life. Look at verse 8. The Lord spoke to Joshua and he said, "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Now, this is the reassuring promise of God being spoken over Joshua in a moment of war. And it's simply a reiteration of what God has been saying since chapter 1. The promise of God's divine presence and power has been spoken over Joshua since he took over the reins of leadership. He assures the victory of his people. He assures that they will, in fact, take possession of the land that God had promised. And these promises have been undergirding the leadership of Joshua from the very beginning. These underlying promises of God are the substance of the encouragement from God to Joshua again and again to be strong and courageous. Joshua's admonition by God to be strong and courageous is not dependent on the sort of internal gifts and strengths that Joshua musters up himself. Joshua is able to be strong and courageous in his leadership because he has of the divine power and presence of God and the victory that God has assured him. And so they show up and the battle begins. We read in verse 10 that the Lord threw Gibeon into a panic before Israel. Israel struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and he chased them. Israel chased the fleeing armies of the allied kings of Canaan some 30 miles to the west and to the southwest. Though these kings were on the offensive originally, they thought they were going to kind of, you know, do a sneak attack of Gibeon. Very quickly, they find themselves in retreat. I love what the ESV Study Bible had to say about this as far as kind of what this means for the ongoing conquest of Canaan. Here's what the commentators write. The response of Israel secured a foothold in central Canaan, which allowed Israel to now control the major east-west corridor from the Jordan through the central hills to the coast, and it opened the way for Joshua's southern campaign. Even though this was a response to an attack, the victory that God gave Israel just paved the way for their eventual conquest of the land. It was strategic and it was significant for Joshua. And so, again, as we look at this moment, we recognize it all started with Gibeon in verse 6 saying, "Help, Lord, help." In their moment of desperation, surrounded by the enemy, Gibeon knew enough at least to ask for help. They asked Israel and Joshua, but ultimately they were asking the Lord. They asked for help and help they got. It was a resounding victory at the hands of Israel. And so we kind of look at this as Bible readers, and though we try to apply this to our lives, we're not engaging in warfare on the plains of Canaan. You and I aren't picking up arms and swords and going to battle in the mountainous regions of Israel. No, we're not going to actual war, but we do know a battle is, don't we? The Apostle Paul talked about the kind of battle we as Christians face. Do you remember the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, verses 10, 11, and 12? I'm sure you've heard it. Let me read it to you again. Here's what Paul says. His encouragement to those of us that are in Christ Jesus. Finally, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Oh, we know what it feels like to be in the spot where we have nothing else to say but, "Lord, help me." So the question is, where do you turn when you're desperate? Where do you go when you're surrounded, when you're at the end of yourself? Is it often on your lips to humbly say, "Lord, help me"? Do you know in those moments of powerlessness to humbly call upon the powerful name of the Lord? Do you know to cry out, "Lord, help me"? When I was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, I had a co-laborer in the gospel, my friend Kurt Owens, Pastor Kurt Owens, and he was a young man who grew up in the inner city of Milwaukee in the drug trade, illegal drug trade. And he tells his story of conversion. His dad was a pastor, sort of, and Kurt lived a wild life live by the sword, die by the sword, drug dealing. And he tells this story when he was 28 years old. He was doing a drug deal in an alley somewhere in the north side of Milwaukee. When he gets a gun put to his head, he gets put down on his knees and he knows he's going to get killed. It's a drug deal gone bad. He knows this is probably the end of his life. It's like the third time he'd had one of these encounters and he felt like his time had run up. And as Kurt tells the story, he's on his knees and he just simply says, "Lord, help me. I'm powerless. I can do nothing to save myself. If you save me, I will give my life to you." And somehow, some way, God miraculously delivered Kurt. He rose up to his feet, moved down to Mississippi, got mentored by a guy who worked for a pharmaceutical company. And so Kurt became a drug dealer by day, legally. And then he joined our staff. He was the first African-American staff member at our church. And it was just awesome. I learned so much from him to serve alongside Kurt. He was a man who understood what it meant to cry out, "Lord, help me," in a moment of absolute powerlessness. In fact, it was at the center of his testimony. Yeah, amen. Lord, help me. And we get to the last five verses of our text. We see God intervening in supernatural ways, incredible ways, fanciful ways. We see large stones from heaven crashing down upon the heads of the enemy. We see the sun stopping in the midst of heaven, the moon stopping. And beyond the help of Israel, the armies of Israel, God himself supernaturally intervenes and does what only God can do. In other words, we do our part. We ask, and God does his part. He intervenes. Here's a third thing I want you to write down. While living as God's people in a hostile world, we got to ask God to intervene. Maybe another way to put it is we got to trust that God will intervene. However you want to write that down. And the first way he intervenes in verse 11 is by throwing down these large stones from heaven. The allied armies of the kings of Canaan are crushed by them as far as Azekah, and they died. Now, these are just likely large hailstones raining down from heaven. But notice the divine placement. I mean, God is an ace, like a pitcher. He's just plunking the enemies. We don't have a single report of an Israelite or a Gibeonite being wounded by these hailstones. Second part of verse 11 says, there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. There's pinpoint precision here. When I was in Jamestown, North Dakota, going to college, I got into a really bad hailstorm in August of 1997. I'd never been in one of those hailstorms, tornadoes and softball size. Have you ever been who's here seen softball size hail ripped down? It is terrifying. And branches are being ripped out of trees. Windows are being smashed out of buildings. Shingles are being scoured off the roof of buildings. My truck, which was a piece of junk anyways, it looked like a golf ball. I mean, it just got destroyed by these hailstones. And I thought, man, if those stones were bigger, yeah, absolutely terrifying, raining down from heaven. In fact, I remember the hailstorm had ended, and I was an RA, so I was running around to all the buildings telling people there was a tornado warning. It was before there was universal, no one had cell phones. And I had this roommate slash teammate named James, and it hadn't hailed for minutes, maybe 15 minutes it felt like. And we're running from one building to the next, and I get into the building before James, and I turn around, and he's running, and the last hailstone in the entire storm, I don't know why I'm telling you this story, comes down, and it hits him right in the head, and it was so funny. It nearly knocked him unconscious, but it was hilarious. It had been this big, it had been devastating. So Joshua makes a request of God to supernaturally intervene. Look at verse 12. This is an audacious ask, isn't it? It's a bold ask by Joshua. At that time, it says, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun stands still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And amazingly enough, this audacious, bold ask that Joshua asks for, God does. Look at verse 13. The sun stood still and the moon stopped, the text says. And the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And the author of Joshua offers a little bit of commentary on this. Look at verses 13 and 14. As it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, the book of Jasher is something that has not survived history. It's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture in 2 Samuel 1. The book of Jasher was likely a book of poetry that contained songs and poems that told stories of heroes. So is this not written in the book of Jasher, the author says, and he goes on to say, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. I mean, this is a miracle of cosmic proportions. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a day. The author observes that there has been no day like this before or since. This was much greater than a once-in-a-lifetime event. This was a once-in-a-forever event. Nothing like this has ever happened. And so then we read this as Bible readers, and the skeptic in us starts to kick in a little bit. Okay, what does it mean that the sun stopped in the sky, the moon stopped? And the commentary notes, if you have an ESV study Bible, the commentary notes in that Bible are really helpful. It offers an overview of how people have handled this text over the years. But for me, I don't know. I just think a plain reading of the text makes the most sense. I mean, the easiest and best interpretation for me is to read this text at face value, meaning the earth stopped rotating for a time. I mean, if God is omnipotent and he's creator and he brought everything to an existence with the speaking of the word, then he can do whatever he wants. The psalmist in Psalm 33 sort of summarizes the creative power of God when the psalmist writes, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." So God owns and God rules all of the cosmos. As far as our little telescopes and can scan across the galaxies, and we learn that we are 93 billion light years across, it seems forever, God holds it in the palm of his hand. And if he chose to cause the sun to stand still and the moon to stop, he could certainly do it, couldn't he? And I just don't wrestle with that. He's God, I'm not. If I could wrap my mind around the power of God, he wouldn't be worthy of my worship. I love that he's an omnipotent God who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to. Now, over the years, other possibilities for what does it mean that the sun stood still and the moon stopped. And there's some theories that have been posited by scholars and skeptics. Some say it's a solar eclipse, and some say maybe this is just poetic imagery. Others say that this was a day in which the sun's heat was diminished. Like maybe there was cloud cover allowing the Israelite troops to continue fighting. Others have said maybe this is an instant of refraction of light. And there's other theories, but I don't know, man. None of these proposals are without difficulties. I think each of them fails to do justice to what the author says in verse 14. There has been no day like it before or since. So for me, I'm just okay with it being a miracle of God. That seems like the best option for me. It makes him even more worthy of my worship. I don't feel the need to explain the science of it all. I know my God is a miracle-working God, and I just believe that our omnipotent God did whatever he wanted to do. And also, by the way, the author chooses not to provide details. We don't know the precise nature of this exceptional day, and so we got to just be okay with that. But what the author does emphasize is the extraordinary answer that God gave Joshua's prayer and the fact that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. Did you see that in verse 14? The author says, yes, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. I mean, Joshua asked God to intervene, and he did. He heeded the voice of man. So the question is, like, you and I, we have tremendous privilege of turning to God whenever we're desperate. He is omnipotent. He's creator God. He can do whatever he wants. He has caused the sun to stand still in the sky and the moon to stop. So if he can do that upon the request of Joshua, I hardly think there's something I could ask of God that he's not able to do. When you're surrounded and facing certain defeat, his ear is attuned to your cries. Isn't that encouraging to you, church? And so we see, as we look at this text, we see three things. Is living as God's people in a hostile world, we could expect warfare. Got to learn to ask for help, ask God to intervene. All of this really undergirds just this idea that we as the people of God have to be comfortable with, and we have to default to this simple three-word prayer. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Whatever it is, Lord, help me. And as we look at the Gibeonites and the Israelites all these years ago, we're trying to live as God's people in a hostile world today, aren't we? We live in a world that has rejected God, that hates God. And so I think what's true of them then could be true of us today. You and me, we can expect warfare, as we read earlier. We need to have a posture that asks for help from God and from our brothers and sisters. We got to trust and believe and ask that God can and will intervene to his pleasure. On our lips continually as the people of God needs to be this simple heart posture, this simple prayer, Lord, help me. Lord, help us. And as I thought about this, I wanted to provide some simple handholds. Just last week, I was asked to speak at a local church that was addressing darkness at Christmas time. You know, there's been for years churches have held services called Blue Christmas services where those of us that maybe grieve around Christmas time, maybe it's not merry and there's some pain that Christmas season kicks up. And so I was asked to share a little bit of a testimonial at a church last week, and I did. And some of the things that God revealed as I studied for that sharing, I think they apply very much to today. I mean, we have the benefit from where we stand in redemptive history of looking through the lens of the cross. We know the extent to which what our God will do to go before us, to save us. And so there's three things I want to just give you, three handholds that I want you to think about as you consider what it means for you in your life to cry out to God, Lord, help me. Number one is this. I just want to assure you that God knows how you feel. Not only is God observing you from afar, but God knows how you feel, like experientially. He knows what it feels like to be surrounded. God knows what it feels like to feel desperate. He knows what it feels like to suffer. He knows what it is to cry out, Lord, help me. So when you and I find ourselves in whatever those situations may be, God, help me endure this. God, help me decide which way you want me to go. Lord, help me to remain faithful. God, help me to kill this sin that's trying to kill me. God, help me to serve selflessly. God, help me to honor the way you want me to honor. Whatever the help me may be, he knows it. Remember what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus? Hebrews 4, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, God in the flesh, the author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So whatever you have experienced in this life, whatever life circumstances have driven you to your knees where the only thing you could utter is, Lord, help me, God has experienced it. You've read Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, we read of this prophetic text that speaks of Christ's crucifixion. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Do you know that there is not a dark night of the soul that you will face in this life that has not already been endured and overcome by God? Isn't that encouraging? He's not just a God who observes you from afar and scratches his chin as you go through human things. He donned flesh. And whatever it is that caused you to fall to your knees and say, Lord, help me, he's experienced. He quotes Psalm 22 as he's hanging on the cross. Matthew 27, verses 46 and 47. Now in the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is nothing you will experience in this life. No sorrow, no horror, no pain, no dark night of the soul that he does not identify with. So encouraging to me. I was in Israel a couple years ago. We went to this place called the Church of St. Peter at Galakantu. Galakantu means rooster. And this place, this historical site, is traditionally thought to be the place where Peter himself denied Jesus when the rooster crowed three times. And underneath this church is this labyrinth of caves and deep pits. It's traditionally thought to be the place where Jesus was placed in prison overnight before his trial, before the high priest Caiaphas. And kind of central in this location is a deep, dark pit. You can actually go down to the bottom of this pit. We went down there. I think I've shared this with you previously. We're in the bottom of this dark pit, this cold pit, this dungeon, imagining Christ abandoned by his friends, forsaken by the Father, in the bottom of that pit, shouldering the curse of sin the curse of judgment that our sin deserves. And as we were down there, we read an excerpt from the 88th Psalm. We read these words, imagining Jesus in that dungeon alone some 2,000 years ago. Here's what the psalmist writes. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. For you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Man, we read those words and we considered Christ in that dark place. And one of the people in our group said, Jesus was the only person in history who has ever truly been utterly alone. And he did it for us. So I don't know if this gives you courage. It gives me courage. No matter how desperate you feel, no matter how alone, no matter how surrounded you are by darkness or enemy, no matter how helpless, no matter how great is your suffering, he knows how you feel. So just say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Second thing I want you to be mindful of, handhold for you, is we are trying to live as God's people in a hostile world. Not only does he know how you feel, he invites us to turn to him for help. Turn to him for help. I mean, the psalmists pound this down our throats. He invites us to come to him. He's not annoyed with us. In fact, he wants us to come to him. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears the cry and saves them. And you know what Jesus said? The invitation of Jesus, what, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus said. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're not meant to hold on to this. When we say, Lord, help me, that prayer in itself is just giving it to God, saying, I'm trusting you with whatever this thing is I'm in, depression, debt, whatever it may be. God, Lord, help me. Can't do this on my own. And then we got to remember that he delivers. That's the third thing. He delivers. He knows how you feel. We can turn to him for help and take courage. He is a God who delivers. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Listen to Psalm 34, just several different verses in that psalm. The psalmist writes, it's David here. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. He goes on to say, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And we got to remember who our God is. And not only has he experienced everything that we've experienced yet without sin, let's listen to that text in context. Hebrews 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. Here's what the author of Hebrews writes about Jesus. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I read this a few moments ago. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How awesome is that? That God knows how you feel. Lord, help me. We can turn to him for help. Lord, help me. And he delivers. Lord, help me. And he does. In those moments when you and I feel most abandoned, the most vulnerable, the most desperate, could it be that God has allowed those moments into your life and into my life to teach us just how ungodlike we actually are, that we need him? Could it be that God has allowed into our life things that drive us to our knees for our good, to teach us to cry out with all truth, Lord, I need you. Lord, help me. Because no matter what, if you're on the top of the mountain and you got $1 million in the bank, you need the Lord just as much as the homeless person. The homeless person just has the privilege of poverty to teach them their need. You're just deceived by your wealth and comfort that you don't need him. You need him. And when he takes things away and it hurts us and we fall to our knees and we cry out to him, Lord, help me, that's actually his grace at work in our life. I mean, these armies of the southern kingdoms, the Adonai Zedek and his buddies surround Gibeon, and they're smart enough to say, we can't do this, we need the Lord. Joshua approaches these armies. He's smart enough to say, I can't take these kingdoms. I got to ask the Lord for some help, and he does. So when you're in trouble, look to the Lord for help. When you've lost all control, learn to stand up on Christ the rock who's unmoving. When you feel weak, allow his strength to be made perfect in you. Amen? Turn to him. Cry out, Lord, help me. When you pray, Lord, help me, you don't need to wonder if he's going to come to your rescue because he already has. The cross of Christ testifies to the rescuing power of our God. It is at the cross of Christ where Christ was forsaken so that you and I don't have to be. It was at the cross where Jesus was punished for your sin, which means the pain that you and I feel today as the people of God is not punishment from God, because Jesus was punished for you already. And if you're in Christ, your desperation, your helplessness, your fear, your pain is designed by God for your good. It's designed to drive you to Him so that you may learn to simply pray, Lord, help me. I remember that day on the side of that road in central Wisconsin, December 18th, 2004. I see Janie from afar. She's laying on her side. Her body's twisted awkwardly. I tell people to call 911. I jump over and I'm looking at her. And I'm convinced she's not alive. And I say, Lord, help me. And I put my hand on her and I begin to pray. I don't know what I prayed. I just began to pray. Whatever God put in my mouth for His supernatural intervention, for healing, for Him to resurrect the dead. I didn't know how to pray. And after about 2 or 3 minutes of me praying, she began to make a deep groan, a deep noise. And I had to decide, is this the noise of Janie giving up her last breath, or is this the noise of Janie stirring to life? And praise God, it was the second. She began to slowly move, and I told her to stand still, took off my coat, I covered her up. Eventually, a first responder came, a helicopter landed, she got flown away, put back together, and she lived. I'm not saying my prayer saved Janie. I think God saved Janie that day. But He allowed me to experience that, to know what it is to cry out, Lord, help me. And I saw Him give life to a woman who probably didn't deserve to have life. And that's exactly what He does to us. I think of the first time we come to God with humility in our heart, an awareness of our sin, recognizing our need for a Savior and a rescuer, recognizing that we cannot save ourselves, that we need one perfect to save us, to redeem us, to atone for our sins. It is the grace of God when He brings us to the end of Himself that we learn to pray, Lord, help me. And our God raises dead people to life. Amen. Father, thank You for the privilege of this text.